And God willing, we'll get through Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin today. And you'll see as we move through this text of Genesis 49 that a lot of words are reserved for the blessing for Joseph, and probably a lot of my words will be around that blessing as well. Very little said for Asher and Naphtali, but there's still a message here. So let me pray for the word, and then we'll start to look at this. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word, Lord, to acknowledge that we're handling the very word of God. And Lord, we are students of your word. We sit under the authority of your word and your counsel. So Lord, teach us this day. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin with Asher. This is Zilpah's second child, the concubine Zilpah, and Jacob's eighth son. And it says in Genesis 49, verse 20, "Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties," is what it says. His birth name, I'm following the same pattern I've followed with all these others, but his birth name in Genesis 30, it says, "And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, 'I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed.' So she called his name Asher," which means happy. It's a nice name for a kid, if you're looking for a name for a kid. Little happy. The Mosaic blessing in Deuteronomy 33 to the tribe of Asher says this. It says, "And of Asher he said, 'Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be.'" So a true blessing upon Asher and the tribe of Asher. They're given the land inheritance of the northwest region of the land, of the promised land, along the Mediterranean Sea coast, which would have been a blessing of a landmass. I mean, you had the sea there, you had fertile land to grow crops. So they were truly blessed in the blessing that Jacob blesses Asher with. Two lessons I pulled out of this for myself, and I'll share it with you. The first lesson we can learn from Asher is God's blessings can be squandered. And as you look through the history of Israel and a lot of the sin that many of the tribes got themselves into, you'll see that there is a squandering. They were given rich, fertile land, a beautiful land, all that seacoast. And yet, when you get to Judges chapter 1, verse 31, speaking of their disobedience to drive out the inhabitants of the land, it says, "Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Akzib or Melba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land." When you get to 1 Chronicles, they're not mentioned in that list of the tribes. Neither is Gad, by the way, when you get to 1 Chronicles 27. And by the time you get to the Davidic Empire, and you look at the maps, if you have a section of maps in the back of your Bible, by the time the Davidic Empire comes along, most of that landmass is now Phoenicia. So they lost the land. It mostly was Phoenicia. So the lesson one, God's blessings can be squandered. And that's a lesson for me. I've been blessed a lot, and I know you have too. And we should use the blessings that God bestows on us for God's glory, to further along God's people, to fund missions work, you know, not to be squandered, you know, in obedience to God, doing God's work. The second lesson I saw here is that in our abundance, and they were given a land of abundance. He says, Jacob says, "Bread from Asher shall be rich." And he shall yield royal dainties. In other words, if food fit for a king would be in the land of Asher. And we can take that, Asher, and we can take that abundance and then forget that we have a duty to serve the Lord and God's people, right? It's easy for us, where they say, sit on your laurels, you know, to be blessed abundantly and then forget that we have a duty to perform. We have a duty to each other as Christians. We have a duty to do what God has called us to do. Jesus sent us forth, right, out with the word of God to go and witness for his sake, for his name's sake, to grow the kingdom. We have a duty to perform. Judges 5:17, which is the Song of Deborah. If you remember that episode in the life of Israel when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and they were at war because of the king of the Canaanites came up against God's people, and they didn't want to go into battle. If it was just a dark day in the life of Israel, and God raises up a woman, Deborah, which is really a judgment on the nation, and she rallies the tribes to go into battle. And after their success in that endeavor, she has a song, the Song of Deborah, and it goes through all the tribes, and some of them were praised for their great warrior skills and their bravery and for sending the men into battle. And then when you get down to Asher, it says in Judges 5:17 in that song, Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. He didn't go into battle. Asher had that great land. They were blessed abundantly. They had the shoreline. They had the inlets. They had all that bounty from God. And they wouldn't go and help their brothers in the battle. And they're called out for it by Deborah and Deborah's song. In their abundance, they forgot their duty. Have anybody ever heard, as an illustration, a day in New England called New England's Dark Day? You ever heard that? I found this really fascinating, and I pulled this information off of history.com. That's the History Channel's website, you know, history.com. May 19th, 1780 was New England's Dark Day. Let me just read you an excerpt from that. It says, the muddy mass of shadow and fog continued to gather as the morning progressed. Connecticut's Joseph Jocelyn was forced to abandon work on a stone wall for want of light. And Savage noted that a neighbor stopped shoveling manure when he realized he couldn't discern the difference between the ground and the dung. By noon, the sun's disk was completely obscured, leaving much of New England in the grip of gloomy blackness. Many people were forced to work and take lunch by candlelight. Others simply stared in hushed amazement at the scenes unfolding around them. The fowls returned to roost, Harvard professor Samuel Williams wrote. The cocks were crowing all around as if it was the break of day. Objects could not be distinguished, but at a very little distance, and everything bore the appearance of the gloom of night. Cows, believing the sun had set, wandered back to their barnyard stalls. Crickets were chirping and frogs croaked. Flowers folded their petals. The birds of the night were abroad, Savage wrote, and by their melancholy notes added to the solemnity of the scene. For much of the God-fearing population of New England, the sudden blackout seemed positively biblical. Quote, a very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand, wrote clergyman Timothy Dwight. People rushed to the nearest church to confess their sins and to say a prayer. Some even hunted down their local parson and demanded an impromptu sermon. It was a weather phenomenon. Where fogs had rolled in, they think maybe a forest fire had broke out. And Karen and I were actually driving one time at night, and somebody was burning brush, and I came up on a fog, and the smoke hit it. I couldn't see. I was like, I don't even know where the road's at. And we got through. It was just a little patch. This is like that type of an atmosphere spreading across New England for a day. And people were horrified. They thought it was the day of judgment. They thought God was coming back, and they were trying to get right with God quickly. Right? In the midst of that chaos, I read this. It says, a particularly famous scene unfolded in the Connecticut Governor's Council. Shaken by this preternatural darkness, some of the politicians suggested ending their meeting early. And Councilman Abraham Davenport, a Connecticut militia colonel, would have none of it. Quote, I am against adjournment, he said. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, the candles may be brought. And they were encouraged. They brought candles in. They continued their government session. I read that, and I thought about Asher, and I thought, I want to be found doing my duty when the Lord returns. We need to take our times of rest. I just had one of those, but I want to be found doing what the Lord called me to do when He comes. And when people are running in panic and saying, I think it's the day of the Lord, we can rejoice and say, I'm going to keep going. Maybe it's the day of the Lord, maybe it's not, but when He comes, I want to be found doing what He called me to do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the skies ripped open and you were there as the Lord descended, witnessing to somebody who just got on their knees and just received Christ as Savior, and there He comes. And the both of you get to meet Him in the air. Wouldn't that be a great way to go? So, we want to be found faithful. Asher, not so much. Second one here, Naphtali. This is Bilhah's second son, Jacob's sixth son. And again, it's just a short little terse verse here. It says in verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. His birth name, Genesis 38, Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, my wrestling. Isn't that something? Those two sisters, they always kind of give me a chuckle. You know, I wrestled with my sister and I prevailed. Naphtali. The Mosaic blessing in Deuteronomy 33:23 says, and of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. Which is interesting when you look at the land map, they didn't get the southwest. They were kind of up in the middle on the north. Some have said, well, the way that comes out is because Zebulun was to the south and Asher was to the west. And they were blessed because those were trade tribes. And they were blessed abundantly because of their location where they were given a land inheritance. But the blessing here, a doe that is let loose with beautiful speech. Now, if you look on a map of where Naphtali is, the landmass that they inherited, it is what we would probably call today the Holy Lands. It's where we would want to fly to Israel and probably get a tour guide and go. Because their land is on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it stretches quite far to the north and to the south. It was the lands that our Lord Jesus Christ ministered in. It's the lands where Jesus Christ preached. And I think the ultimate fulfillment of He uses beautiful words in the land of Naphtali is really fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, I'll point you to a passage that underscores that. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I think it's ultimately fulfilled here, and it's really inscripturated here in Matthew chapter 4. And the lesson that we learn here, the word would be unleashed, and the beauty of Christ's word does bring light. It does bring light. We should never wonder what it is that we are to say to a lost and dying world that's going to hell. We give them the word of God. The Word of God. It's not my words. My words won't do anything for anybody. I'm not going to tell people my story, my testimony, tell them how I grew up, how far I was from God. Somebody shared the good news of the gospel with me. I turned to repentance and faith, was given a new heart. I'm a new creature. I'm a different person. I can share that. But foremost, I got to share the Word of God. The Word of Christ is the light. It brings life to people. It's powerful. You can just stand back and watch the Word of God work. The Bible actually says, and we have to take this by faith at times, because we share the Word of God with people. And I've even done it in church, and I go home and tell Cam, I'm like, well, nobody got anything out of that. Well, that's a lack of faith, and that's not even in line with Scripture, because God says His Word will never return void. It will always accomplish the purpose that He sent it forth to accomplish. And so we have to boldly trust God in that and just say, you know what? I'm just going to read Scripture. Remember, the first time I went down to Jamaica, we're preaching, and Daniel didn't know what to preach. My son Daniel, he was, I don't know, 15 or something like that. And I said, just read Scripture. And so he just got up on a street corner, he just opened the Bible, you know, the New Testament, he just read Scripture. I said, that's powerful. That's probably more powerful than anything you're about to say. Just read them the Gospels. Read them the Bible. And let God work. You know, God will work that out. So third is Joseph. Joseph is Rachel's first son and Jacob's 11th son. And here, I think it was Spurgeon said something along the lines that it looked like Jacob was just wringing out heaven and earth, just trying to find words to throw into this blessing to just lavish Joseph, his favorite son, with just a lavish blessing. And it's not just because Jacob loved Joseph. As we'll look at this, there's something very present in the life of Joseph as you go through what we've been studying in Genesis. With all of these sons of Jacob, when you get to Joseph and his stories, he's constantly talking about God. He walked close with God. God gives me the answer to dreams. He didn't say he knew how to do it. God gives these things to me. God, the God that I serve, does these things. God has blessed me. So Joseph is one who walked close with the Lord. And in that being the case, he's blessed abundantly when Jacob blesses him. So this is verse 22 down to verse 26. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a beautiful bough by a well. You could also probably translate that to a vine. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bough remains in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So Joseph's birth name in Genesis 30 said that God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Joseph means he will add, or God will add, he will add to me. And she expected that second son, which we'll talk about in a minute. The Mosaic blessing is also lengthy. Moses blesses the tribe in Deuteronomy 33. And remember, the land inheritance went to his sons, right? Ephraim and Manasseh. So you'll hear those names, the two sons of Joseph, but at least the two primary sons of Joseph. So it says, and this is the Mosaic blessing. It says, and of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And remember, that's direct correlation with the blessing of Jacob when he prophetically said that the elder would be lesser than the younger. And see, here we see the 10,000s of the younger Ephraim and the thousands of the elder, which is Manasseh. So that's a direct correlation to Jacob's earlier blessing and prophecy. So the blessing itself is in three parts. And let me just unpack that a little bit and go through it. The first part here is Joseph's fruitfulness. And there's a little bit of irony in this because Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, who was barren. Rachel was barren. Leah made fun of Rachel. That's why they got into that whole war they got into having babies. But Rachel was barren and she was ashamed for it. And out of her would come Joseph, who would be the one who would be the fruitful one. So God calls those things that are not as though they are, right? And here he is turning the tables, and Joseph is the fruitful one. And it says that. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. And then the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. And yet what? Even in spite of that, he flourished. And the second part of that blessing, the first part is Joseph's fruitfulness. The second part is, what is the source of that fruitfulness? Was it because he was a self-made man? Was it because he was so intelligent? Was he, you know, just honed up? Did he get good schooling? Did he go to the right college? Why was he blessed like he was blessed? The Bible is going to use here in this blessing five names for God. It's abundantly clear that Joseph was blessed because God had blessed Joseph. On Joseph's side, from the human point of view, you could say, but Joseph relied on God. Yes, he did. And God abundantly blessed Joseph for the sake of all of his brothers, the whole nation of Israel. But he was blessed abundantly. And here's well, I'll go over the names in a minute. When you read it, it says this. The mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father, and the Almighty. And we'll look at those individually in a second. So, to begin with, the mighty God of Jacob. This is personal faith. Jacob is talking to his son, and he calls God the mighty God of Jacob. That would be like you inserting your name there. For me to talk to my kids, and you know, we don't get to talk to them like we used to, but we go away on vacation, and when it's Sunday, they get to hear Dad preach again, because I always do a sermon on vacation. So we'll do some hymns, and you know, for me, to in the presence of my children, to call God the mighty God of Larry. He's my God. He's my personal deity in the sense that I belong to him. And he's poured himself into me by his Holy Spirit. He's my God. And that's what Jacob means here. Alexander McLaren, the old preacher, said this: Jacob will not be content with thinking of God as the God of his fathers. He will not even be content with associating himself with them in a common possession, but he must feel the full force of the intensely personal bond that knits him to God and God to him. Of course, such feeling does not ignore the blessed fellowship and family who also are held in this bond. The God of Jacob is to the patriarch also the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob. But that comes second, and this comes first. And here's what he says: each man for himself must put forth the hand of his own faith and grasp that great hand for his own guide. My Lord and my God is the true form of the confession. He loved me. He gave himself for me is the shape in which the gospel of Christ melts the soul. God is mine because his love individualizes me, and I have a distinct place in his heart, in his purposes, and in his deeds. God is mine because by my own individual act, the most personal which I could perform, I cast myself on him by my faith, and I appropriated the common salvation and open my being to the inflow of his power. God is mine and I am his in that wonderful mutual possession, with perpetual interchange of giving and receiving not only gifts but selves, which makes the very life of love, whether it be love on earth or even love in heaven. It's a personal thing, and I think it's appropriate that Jacob would refer to God as the mighty God of Jacob. And that's what happens. I've heard people say that half of churches sometimes maybe don't even know the Lord. And I think sometimes there's people that go to church for the collective worship and they get something out of it. I really think they do. And they might even get uplifted. They might even, you know, maybe even have a vision into the heavens. You know, maybe even hear truth proclaimed that they accept and they walk in. But they've never personally reached out in faith and said, Lord Jesus Christ, you're my Savior. You're my personal Savior. come and forgive me. Have sup with me. Open the door to me, and I open my door to you. You're mine, and I'm yours, a personal level. But Jacob knew that. And I think in this blessing, he's conveying that to the kids. Secondly, it says, from there is the shepherd. The shepherd. When I thought about that, I thought about, I've heard sermons on the helpless, weak, dumb sheep, right? I've heard those sermons. Maybe I've even preached some. But sheep aren't the smartest of these animals, right? And neither are we. But we need a shepherd. We need somebody to look after us, to guide us, to lead us, to lead us by the still waters, to take us out into the good pasture that we can eat the good food because we'll be eating trash. Our Lord does that. He's our shepherd. He's our guide, right? He's also here called the Stone of Israel, right? Some of your translations will have that a little different. Mine capitalizes that as a title for God. The Stone of Israel. God, the rock, the stone. And what does your mind go to when you think, well, God's a rock. God's a stone. In the scriptures, it usually will turn our attention to God being a fortress for us. Our stronghold, a place that we can take refuge in, right? Like Psalm 71 verse 1 says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." And I guess when we have that personal relationship with God in Christ Jesus, that we do have God as our fortress, right? When troubles assail us, we run to the Lord, right, in prayer. He's always with us, but we can go to that fortified fortress, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can find our own lives strengthened there, right? Knowing that God camps about His own, right, and protects us. Psalm 94:22 says, "But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge." And now we know ultimately that Jesus Christ is that rock, right? Jesus taught that. He talks about people that could build this beautiful house, right? That maybe everything looks good from the surface on up, but they built the house on sand. I'm in the construction world. That's what I do all the time. And it's amazing. We get houses, sometimes they burn to the ground, right? And it looks like the foundation's fine. We're like, well, foundation's fine. We can build right off that old foundation. We do it all the time. But every once in a while, we get one, the house comes down, and we find out when we get down there, get an engineer out there, and they go, "This place has no footers. This place is built on dirt." And it's shifting and it's moving. As soon as you pull the house off of it, the burned, leftover of a house off of it, it implodes and collapses and falls apart because it wasn't built on the rock. It wasn't built on footers. Jesus taught us that He is the footer. He is the rock of our salvation. And we can build on Him, but it has to start with the bedrock of Jesus Christ, right? He taught that over and over again. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Right? Winds come, waves come, and it can stand because it's built on the rock. We want to build our faith and our lives on the rock of Christ Jesus. It's also a picture, I believe, of what Jesus taught and what's contained in the Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus was indeed the stone that was rejected by the builders. It was rejected by the builders. And that goes back to, because I can understand that. I like that the Lord's like, let me put this on a level that Larry can understand. Because I know construction. You know, and you're building something out of stone, and you're picking out what stone you're going to use for different places on the building. And you get one, and you're like, well, this ain't going to work for nothing. And it's rejected. It's cast aside. Whenever you see a building project where it's a stone construction, there's always a pile of stones out, you know, laying nearby, because those are the ones that weren't going to work out. They were rejected. And then what does it say? That stone that was rejected was the chief cornerstone, right? It was the stone that held the whole thing together, is what the Bible says. Rejected by His own people, yet that stone. And He actually went on to say this. I'll read it to you. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore," Jesus goes on to say, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The stone that was rejected is Jesus Christ. We don't want that stone to grind us to powder. We want to build our lives on that stone, right? Then fourth, the name of God, the God, he says, of your Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Can you tell your kids that? The God, it's your Father's God who's helped you all your life. It's your mother's God who helped us through and saved us and helped us to navigate life. This personal relationship. I was reading an article by the Gospel Coalition, and they suggested, and this is just right out of Scripture, but they suggested three ways that we can pass on our faith to our kids. And now that Karen and I are getting a little older, maybe our grandkids, three ways we can pass our faith on to our kids, our grandkids. One is that they would see us love God passionately. And it goes right back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." That they would see, not just that we obey God as if he's some mean taskmaster, but it's a joy to obey God because we love him, because he first loved us. That they would understand that all that we do in the kingdom is out of love. It flows out of love for God. The second thing they suggested, not only that they would see that we love God passionately, but that we would impress the truths of God upon the children practically. And Karen and I did this imperfectly, but we tried. And this is the text they're turning to in Deuteronomy. It says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." It's not just in raising up our kids and influencing our grandkids that we say, well, in this house from 7 to 7:15, it's devotion time or whatever it is. I did devotion time. It was right before the kids went off to school, and we did devotions. But that's important. Don't get me wrong. I didn't do it because I didn't think it was important. But I can tell you, at least from experience in our family, the most wonderful times I had talking to the kids was usually they went to a Christian school. They didn't always agree with the theology of their teachers. And it was always interesting. They'd come home and go, "You know, Mrs. So-and-so said this and that. What do you think about that?" And I'd be like, "Well, I don't know. You tell me what you think about it." And then we'd just have a conversation. It was just as we walked, as we drove in the car, and they had these thoughts about the things of God. It was in those casual conversations, or maybe when they were troubled. I remember Samantha coming to me one time because one of her friends was going through something. And she's like, "Dad, I don't know what to do." And I instantly thought of a scripture. I said, "There's a scripture that speaks to that." That's what they're talking about. It's not just, you know, raw teaching of scripture. It's applying it to life's situations that they can see. This is practical stuff, right? So that they see that we love God passionately, we impress the truths practically, and then thirdly, that we give personal testimony. They have to know what God has done in our lives. We have to share that. My grandfather used to do that for me. I used to like kind of interview my grandfather before he passed away because I respected him a lot. I knew he loved the Lord. And I just had a lot of questions about him and his growing up and his relationship with my grandmother and just the questions of life. And he impressed that to me as he shared how God had got him through different life struggles. He went through the Depression. I mean, I don't know what that's like. He told me all about that stuff. I didn't know anything about that. So those three, maybe they'll help you. And then lastly, the Almighty, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Boyce, in his commentary, says, "The last name that Jacob recalls is El Shaddai, a name revealed for the first time to Abraham on the occasion of God's establishing the covenant of circumcision with him and the family in Genesis 17. Scholars have not always known how to render this name. It is often used in contexts employing might and strength, so they translate it as God Almighty, as here. That may be right, but the name is actually based on the Hebrew noun shad, which means the female breast. Because of this," Boyce says, "I believe that it really refers to God as the one from whom his people draw nourishment. I would even argue that the context of Genesis 49 requires this meaning, for the verse that begins, 'Because of the Almighty who blesses you,' goes on to speak of the blessings of the breast and the womb. Thus it is that the names of God, which begin with strong male image, the mighty one of Jacob, and so on, also embrace female characteristics and show God to be the source of every good and perfect gift for his people." IsraelBiblicalStudies.com has the same opinion, and they said they thought a good translation of El Shaddai would be God all-sufficient. God all-sufficient, the one who has nurtured you all your life long. He's God all-sufficient, El Shaddai. Genesis 48:15, if you remember Jacob's testimony about the God who fed him all his life long to this very day. Psalm 145:16 speaks of God sustaining all of life, all of creation, and says of God, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." And think of that next time you're praying before a meal. You know, or anything else that God blesses you with, and you thank God for that meal you're about to partake of, and say, "Lord, you opened your hand and placed this meal before me to feed me because you care for me and love me. You are my El Shaddai, my provider, my sustainer." Blessing part three is God's spiritual blessings exceed all other earthly blessings. And we see this in verse 26. It says, "The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors." Now, Jacob could have meant that he felt he was blessed even more than his father and even Abraham as he looked at his life. And maybe that's what he meant. Or he could be talking about the excellency of the blessing that flows down to Joseph is what he might have in mind, reminding him that it's the true spiritual blessings of God that are truly worthy of praise, not the temporal riches of this world. And remember now, Joseph was second in command to Pharaoh. In the Egyptian religion, you know, when they would worship the sun god Ra, they believed, one, that Pharaoh was deity, and secondly, they also believed that you can take it with you. You ever hear the preacher say, "I never saw a trailer hitch on the back of our hearse"? Well, in Egypt they did, because they would bury him with servants sometimes, with statues, with everything they would need in the afterlife. Riches and money and gold and food and all this stuff, and they would tuck them away and say, "You can take it with you." And Joseph, with his position, probably could have said, "You know, Pharaoh, I've done a lot for you. I'd like a little spot in one of these nice pyramids you got. Can you put me there and with all your, you know, my possessions?" But Joseph knew the true and living God. And Jacob reminds him that the blessings that God flows to us are primarily spiritual. And you can see that come to fruition when we get to chapter 50, verse 25, when it says, "Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Take me back to the promised land. That's where I want to go. I don't be buried with the riches of Pharaoh. Take my bones back to the promised land.'" And the idea behind that, where I await the resurrection of the body, because he believed in the true and living God. Then Benjamin, the last of our four, Rachel's second, Jacob's 12th. He says, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." Now, Benjamin, as we know, Rachel gave birth to Benjamin as she was dying, and she named him Ben-Oni, which meant son of my sorrow, and Jacob renamed him to Benjamin, son of my right hand. Good idea, Dad, to rename him, not to be always the son of my sorrow, but he's the son of my right hand. So he's the youngest of the bunch, right? And the Mosaic blessing in 33:12 of Deuteronomy says, of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." So the blessing here of Jacob is that he would be a ravenous wolf. That means successful, right? He would be a ravenous wolf. He would be a small clan, but like Psalm 68 verse 27 says, "There is little Benjamin, their leader." That even though they were the small clan, they would produce leaders. And the first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. His son Jonathan, known for his bravery, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, was a Benjamite. So that comes to fruition. But there's a lesson here. And the lesson is this, that power can be used to restrain evil and to do good, or power can be used as a force to promote evil. And the sad history of the Benjamites, and I don't have time to get into all of it, is they were a wolf that turned evil. And you can see that story in Judges 19 if you want to read it. It's a horrific story. When you read the book of Judges, it just seems like the calamities get worse and worse and worse. And you finally get to the end of that book thinking, what a mess. What a mess. And you're really supposed to be led to say, these people and me need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah. This is a mess. The Benjamites end up assaulting a concubine of a Levite all night long, and they leave her for dead. And when they see how horrific this thing was done, that she was dead, they divided her body into portions and sent her body to all the tribes as a witness. When the tribes got those body parts, they said, we got to do something about this. Who did this? The Benjamites did this. So they go to war against the Benjamites. And in that war, the various tribes of Israel lose 40,000 casualties. But then the tides turn and the Benjamites begin to lose. And when it's all said and done, there's only 600 Benjamites left. They were whittled down to nothing. And they had no wives. And the tribes finally got together and said, these guys have no wives. Their tribe's going to be annihilated. They're going to go out of existence. We can't let this happen. And so this horrible story comes up of how they're to swoop in and run off with dancing girls and make them their wives. That's how the book of Judges ends. They were reduced to the smallest of clans, and a ravenous wolf can turn evil, but praise God, there's another Benjamite that shows a ravenous wolf who breathes out threats against the church of Jesus Christ. That ravenous wolf can be turned into a lamb, because Saul of Tarsus was a Benjamite who was after the church and was seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ when he was knocked off his horse and the Lord appeared to him and marvelously saved him. And that ravenous wolf became one of the greatest missionary evangelists of all time, right? Not to mention used to write quite a bit of the New Testament. So let me finish here just by I'm not going to comment on this, but I do want to read the rest of the chapter. Verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What an incredible thing to have that one last opportunity to speak to your family, to then give instructions of what they're to do after you're gone, to understand a faith, hey guys, you're going to be putting my body somewhere, but I'm going to be gathered to my people. I'm going somewhere. And when you're done, you've said it all, to pick your feet up, put them in your bed, and breathe your last. It's really one of the most, I hate to say it this way, maybe one of the most beautiful death scenes you see in Scripture, of some old patriarch going to be with his people, going to glory. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. It is truly rich. And I pray that you would take the words that were spoken, my feeble explanation of your perfect word, and apply it by your Holy Ghost to our individual walks, that we might grow. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel.